Good morning, and once again, welcome to Calvary Chapel. We continue in our series within a series in the book of 2 Peter. You can turn there with me to 2 Peter, and in chapter 2, where we're talking about the truth. Well, the entire book is about living in the knowledge of the truth. But here in chapter 2, we've begun speaking or learning about the truth about false teachers. The writer Peter has spoken to us in this letter and to the original audience about the truth, specifically the truth about Christian growth, the truth about God's word, and now also the truth about false teachers and false teaching. Now, as we started this series of studies 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that it would take a couple weeks to go through it because the writer actually surveys parts of the book of Genesis in order to make his point. And for those of you who weren't here the last 2 weeks, a brief recap is necessary, very brief. You see, in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, Peter told us in the latter part of verse 3, speaking of these false teachers, that they would be judged, and that their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Now, the reason that that is encouraging, even though we're talking about judgment, is twofold. One, to know that God is able to clean his own house. That is, God is able to preserve the truth and deal with those that would pervert it. That's encouraging to me when I'm watching something on one of those cable channels and I see some person on there spewing forth all kinds of nonsense. When I see those things, I'm encouraged to know that God sees these things and he can deal with them and he will. The other reason it's encouraging is to know that being in Christ as a Christian, I am spared the judgment of the wicked. Can I hear an amen? We are spared the judgment of the wicked. And we're going to talk about those two things once again this morning, but from a different perspective. Last week we saw the first of three examples that were given. Peter gives three examples from the Old Testament of judgment coming down upon those that would rebel against God. And he uses them to speak of these false teachers. For he goes on to say, and I want to read this section again so we get the context, after telling us that their destruction has not been sleeping, that is, they will be judged, he says in verse 4 of that chapter, 2 Peter 2, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in gloomy dungeons held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who is distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, and here's the premise, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you this morning and we ask that as we continue in this series of studies concerning your judgment on the ungodly, on those who would pervert the truth, and your judgment that has come in the past against different groups of people who have chosen to reject your truth, knowingly and willingly defying you, and thus bringing upon themselves the judgment that you would have spared them had they but repented. Lord, I pray that we would once again be reminded of the truths that you do spare us from judgment through the cross of Jesus Christ, and that we need to be grateful and encouraged this morning in knowing that all that we study today is only proof to us that you will not pour out your wrath upon those of us who trust in you. But sadly, Lord, there is another truth, and this truth is that for those that don't trust in you, only your wrath awaits. And so, Lord, just help me to be sensitive and to share the truth this morning in a way that helps us to understand, all of us, the importance of these truths. how in Christ we're saved, and apart from Christ, we don't have eternal life. And I ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, the first example of judgment in the Old Testament that Peter used was that of the judging of angels. And since we talked about that extensively last week, and that was our message, we move on to the second example that Peter has given. And it is this. He says there, he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. We're going to talk about God's judgment against the ancient world. Now, we're going to talk more about this when we get to chapter 3. The ancient world is different, very different in many ways, than the world we live in today. One of the premises of science is a school of thought called uniformitarianism, which would suggest that things have always been the way they are on our planet. And we'll, as I've said, talk about this more in chapter 3, but scientists today extrapolate backwards based on what they see, and that's the only thing you really can do. But there's an assumption that things have always been the way they are. And that's a dangerous assumption, especially when the Bible tells us that things have not always been the way they are. And as we'll see, things have changed, and the ancient world was very different than the world we live in today. And the reason that things changed is important. We need to understand why God changed things in our world and the environment in which we live. And it has everything to do with sin. You see, we need to turn to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, picking up where we left off last week, to understand why things changed. And for those of you who may not have an NIV with you this morning, or by that I mean a New International Version of the Bible, or those of you who may not have your Bible this morning, we have the Bible verses up there for you to reference. But it's in the book of Genesis, and in chapter 6, we pick up again where we left off last week, after the fall of these angels, and we learn the Lord's heart concerning the ancient world in which Noah and his family lived. We read there that the Lord saw, in verse 5 of chapter 6 in the book of Genesis, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of his thoughts, of the thoughts of his heart, was only evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. You can see there in just those verses 5 through 7, and we'll continue in just a minute, that this was not something pleasing to God. His heart was filled with pain, as it says. But you see, in verse 5, we learn that mankind had become thoroughly corrupt in every way. And even before we go forward, I feel it's necessary to say, look, I don't consider myself to be an unintelligent person, but I'm not a scientist either. But I can tell you this, to assume that the biblical account of the flood is a story or a fable just because science would like you to believe that is foolish. I'm going to be sharing with you some things over the next couple of weeks, which I think will make it very clear, and even today, that this is a very real possibility. I believe it's the truth because it's God's word, but a very real scientific possibility that these things took place. So don't think you need to check your brain at the door or divorce yourself from science in order to embrace the science of a global flood. We're going to talk more about this, but as I've said, it is very important you just keep your mind open to the truth of God's word and not assume things that you maybe have been told in school. Like, you know, you see those pictures of the ark and the giraffe's neck is sticking out of the top of the ark and it looks like the animals barely fit. We need to dispel some of those foolish myths and stories surrounding the flood, which, quite frankly, just diminish the truth. But man had become thoroughly corrupt in every way. Not hard to imagine. The fallen nature of mankind had wreaked havoc on the earth. Now, this was partly due to man's complete surrender. Notice I said complete surrender to his sinful nature. It should not surprise any of us that mankind is capable of great evil. Is anyone here surprised when we say that a society can become completely corrupt? I don't believe our society in America is completely corrupt, but we're working towards it. And in certain parts of our country, it's worse than others. You can look at certain parts of the world and see corruption on a level that is just hard to imagine or even conceptualize, where women and children are abused and the law doesn't protect them, or where people blow themselves up, or governments fire on their people, randomly killing innocent people or protesters. You know, we see these things in the news all the time. It shouldn't surprise any of us that mankind is utterly corrupt at its core. But when society becomes as corrupt as mankind is at its core, things get bad, really bad. I think about what it must have been like to live during the Dark Ages. I don't want to know. There have been times in our nation's history where it's been better or worse, and there have been times in the world history where it's been better or worse. But ultimately, it should not be hard for us to believe that mankind is capable of great evil. The truth is, at this time, that's all they were capable of, great evil. His thoughts were continually evil. His inclinations, his desires, continually evil. And listen, this was significantly increased after the events we talked about last week in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, where you had the mixing of angels and human beings in their society and offspring, and things were getting out of control. The bloodlines were corrupted. And now people are not only corrupt in their humanity, but corrupt spiritually, culturally, sociologically. Evil is reigning supreme on the earth in this way. God is still in control, though. Amen. Man had replaced God with the unholy offspring of men and angels. These angels and these women had had children, and these godlike men had become their gods. And so here they are now, sort of giving themselves over to these things, evil continually. And mankind's choice to reject God and his will caused God unimaginable pain. I want to go back to verse 6. In chapter 6, it says, "The Lord was grieved." Now, don't interpret that as he was surprised. God can never be disappointed, because truthfully, he can't learn anything. He knows all things. But it doesn't take away from the pain of being grieved by the truth of something. I don't know about you, but perhaps you've had a loved one or someone in your circle of friends who you knew was dealing with drugs or alcohol, let's say. And you knew that they were giving themselves over to these things, and you knew where it was heading. You knew that eventually they were going to hit bottom. You knew it was coming, and then it happens. You get the phone call. At that point, you're not surprised, are you? You saw it coming, but you're grieved because you love and care about that person. We need to think about it in that way, that God is grieved, though not surprised. People often think that, well, you know, he had a change of heart. Well, God doesn't change his heart. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? He can't change, but he feels pain. And it says that his heart was grieved. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth. It doesn't mean that he changed his mind. He was just grieved at how it turned out. And his heart was filled with pain. That's a very real pain. God says, "I'm a jealous God." God can experience what we call emotion on a level that you and I can't even imagine. You and I experience emotions based on our limited understanding, our perspective, our intelligence. God, who has all understanding, all intelligence and all knowledge, can experience pain on a level that no being in the universe can. And I want to remind you that certainly as a part of that recollection of pain was this, an understanding where it would lead, that it would lead to the cross, that it would lead to the pain suffered by God's only Son, Jesus Christ. A very real pain, a physical pain that God himself would have to experience because of the evil and the sin of mankind. Adam and Eve had started a rebellion that created hell on earth. And this was the fruit of their rebellion. It didn't start out so bad. At first they were just lying. But then their children got into it, and one murdered the other. And then their other descendants continued, but here is the thing, that there started to be other problems, and we read about polygamy and wars and all different types of things happening. Ultimately, it leads to this. It leads to this. Now, we know that Satan, the devil, inspired this rebellion. He was intent on wounding the heart of God. And in a way, he succeeded. But we know gloriously he failed. Amen? Because you see, in piercing the very side of our Savior, in his hands being pierced, his feet being pierced, his back being filleted, through that experience, that paid the price for our sins. And so the glorious truth is, what the devil and what evil meant for evil, God turned around for good. It is so important to understand that God is in control of all these things. Even false teachers. That's why this is an encouragement to the people Peter's writing to. They're concerned, he's concerned about the impact that false teachings will have in the church. And Peter's letting them know, you know what? God took care of business in the past. He'll take care of business in the future. Amen? And this is why I'm not on a witch hunt. This is why I don't spend any of my time going out there sort of exposing people. You know, that we'll leave that to the news programs, those, you know, Dateline and 60 Minutes. But, you know, the truth is God is capable of doing that and able to do that, and he's done it in the past. But let's understand something. The rebellion that man started in the garden that culminated in the flood, this rebellion ultimately demanded that God's own son die on the cross. And so when it says that he experienced pain, he was filled with pain, understand that pain encompasses all of those things I've just mentioned and more. Things we can't even begin to imagine. Disappointment. Parents understand disappointment when their children disappoint them. Even when they see it coming, they understand what it is. But multiply that times a million. You can't imagine, none of us can imagine what God was feeling, what experiencing at this time. Sadly, though, mankind needed to be purged. He needed to be purged of this rebellion in order to ensure his survival as a species. Things had to change. God had to gloriously and graciously get involved to save mankind. And most of these individuals were way too far gone. Not only genetically, morally. They were so corrupt that God had no choice but to start again. And that's what we're told in the book of Genesis, and that's what Peter's talking about. There was no hope for the ancient world. It was too far gone to save. As I've said, man's genetic code had become compromised through interbreeding. I know that freaks us out a little bit. We talked a lot about that last week, so I'm going to defer. But yes, there was genetic problems there. I look at our world today and I think to myself, wow. You know, you do realize that we're messing with genes now and DNA. We're doing some crazy stuff. There is some international legislation rolling around right now to try to keep people from incorporating animal DNA in their personage, like, you know, in their chromosomes. They're trying to prevent certain things. There's laws against cloning in some places and not in others. It's just a matter of time. I mean, I'm a sci-fi guy, so, you know, I like that kind of stuff in terms of entertainment, but I don't really want to live through some, you know, human hybrid running around and killing people. That's not my idea of fun. It might make for an interesting movie, but it's certainly not something I want to experience. And there have been movies made about this. One that comes to mind is The Island of Dr. Moreau. Remember that one? That's one of those old black and white ones. And then they remade it, and they remade it again. Because the story continues to be an interesting one. The thought that what would happen if we started to mess with genetic code in humans? I don't even want to think about that, but listen, let's not be naive. What do you think the chances are that someone won't do it? Come on. Between that and cloning, listen, it's bound to happen. So society hasn't changed all that much. Not really, not since the antediluvian or the ancient world. Man is always looking to make himself into some sort of a god. But man had become so corrupted, not only corrupted genetically, but infected by sin, that destruction was the only cure. You know, there's other movies out now, and this has been popular for many years now, as we've talked about things like biological warfare and plagues and germ warfare. there have been a number of Hollywood blockbusters that center around this idea of what happened if the superbug got out, you know, that kind of stuff. And anytime you see these movies, one of the things they do in the hot zone is they isolate anyone who's infected so that it doesn't spread. That's considered humane, isn't it? It makes sense, doesn't it, to quarantine people if they're infected with some type of a contagion? Well, I want you to remember that that's how we handle those things, and God had to handle the problem that had been created through man's free will. He gave man free will, and man had made some really terrible choices. And now, though he loves mankind, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves the people in the world, regardless of how evil and corrupt they are. But he loves mankind and has a purpose for mankind that requires that he get involved. So what does he do? Well, man being so infected, so corrupted, it required that the destruction of most of the human race take place. So if you see that as a cruel and angry God, you're mistaken. You misunderstood the story. You thought God evil when he's good. I hope that you see that truth there in what I've shared. Destruction was the only cure. You know, when someone has to deal with cancer or some type of disease that they're dealing with, they oftentimes have to go in the body and destroy the tissue in order to save the rest of the body. No one says that that's anything but good to save that person's life. I want you to see it. It's the same thing here. God had to get involved. He had to deal with mankind in this way to save mankind. That's his ultimate goal. That's why he died on the cross, and it's why he brought the flood. Please see the grace and the mercy of God, even in this terrible act of destruction that was unfortunately quite necessary. It pained God. It grieved him that it had come to this. But don't blame God. So often we blame God. Oh, why, God? Why? Really? Turn it around. Why? How did I get here? What caused me to be in the situation I'm in? Before you point the finger at God, ask yourself the question, am I a contributing factor to what I'm experiencing? Before we blame God. Well, I'm done on that little soapbox, but I just want to move on and say this. The Lord chose to destroy his beloved creation in order to save man. And I want to stress this. He was grieved by the fall of man, the corruption of man, but never thwarted in his plan. It never threw God for a loop. It wasn't as if, oh, he says to the angels, what am I going to do now? My plan was this, and now it's all falling apart. The garden was supposed to be paradise, and Adam and Eve ruined that. I didn't see that one coming. Oh, now the flood. Don't think of God in that way. God knows all things. The cross was always plan A. It was never plan B. God knew when he created man. He knew when he thought about creating man. He knew when he created the entire universe that mankind would fall in the garden, that this would take place, and that ultimately Jesus would come, God in the flesh, to die on the cross for our sins, to provide an escape from destruction. He knew that all along. So why are we surprised? We shouldn't be. God is a gracious God, extending the hand of salvation, a hand that's been wounded, that's been pierced. And when we talk about a wounded heart, let's understand something. Jesus had his heart pierced quite literally, his hands and his feet pierced for you and for me. Well, we've talked about the reason that God judged the ancient world. Let's talk about the reason why God spared Noah and his family. We continue now in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. You know, when you look at the word of God, oftentimes the word but shows up. And it's amazing to me. We were dead in our trespasses and our sins, Paul says in Ephesians, but God in his great mercy. I love that. Yet, but. It's this idea that, you know, God got involved. Do you realize the most cruel thing God could have done was not get involved? You understand that if God had not gotten involved, that would have been cruel. Gracious is to get involved. Look what it says. For I am grieved that I have made them, he says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. And he walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Hope. There's hope for mankind in this family. It had come down to perhaps just one family. Perhaps God was waiting and hoping that man would turn around. But when things got to the point where it was just one family, when he had to get involved or mankind would destroy himself, he did. But don't think that God is slow in getting involved, as Peter goes on to say in chapter 3. Don't misinterpret his patience, his long-suffering, as apathy. It's a desire to wait to the last possible minute to bring judgment. When you look around, you see the things happening in our world today, and you say, well, when is God going to get involved? When is he going to judge that certain circumstance or nation or people? When is he going to get involved in this situation? At the last possible minute. Why? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen? It's about a desire to see everyone saved. Now, not everyone is saved. But if God had his way, and I say this carefully because God is sovereign, yet he sovereignly has given us free will. God is not willing that any should perish. What does that mean? That God's will is that none should perish. He says he created hell for the devil and his angels, not for mankind. And yet people go to hell because they choose to reject God. But that's not God's will. God's will is that all should be saved. Oh, Pastor Tim, are you saying God doesn't get everything he wants? Well, he wanted us to have free will so that we could love him freely. And in giving us that ability, he surrendered not his sovereignty, because he's still in control, and this is a difficult conversation, but he gave us the ability to choose what we want. That's love, by the way. And in so doing, some of us choose to reject him. It doesn't mean that God ever rejects us. Let's understand that truth. These are deep things, I know. But the reason that God spared Noah and his family is because God chose to show grace to Noah. And he could because Noah had a relationship with him. And that's the thing we want to talk about. Noah wasn't perfect. He wasn't sinless. But he was righteous. He was a righteous man before God. And so God chose to show grace to Noah and his family. It's always that way. You are not saved because of your righteousness. You're saved because God has chosen to show you grace. And he chooses to show us grace on the basis of our response to his love. If you respond to him, you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved, the Bible teaches. You understand that to as many as received him, to those that believed in his name, he gave the right to be called the children of God. You want to be God's child, you need to respond. You don't need to do, you need to be. It's a matter of responding to God's love, not proving your love for him, not earning his love. You already have God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The world in its corrupt form is so loved by God. Those who are saved are simply those that say, God, I love you too. That's it. And we make it so confusing and so religious and complicated. And really it's as simple as he walked with God. He walked with God. That's what it says here. Is that so complicated? Not really. Noah walked with God, and he had three sons, and they had wives, and those are the eight people that were saved through the flood. This man, Noah, had not surrendered himself to his sinful nature. He had not rejected God. In fact, we're told, and I don't need to turn there, we've read it already in 2 Peter 1:5, our text this morning that's jumped us over here to Genesis. We learn there that he spoke out against the extreme wickedness of his day. He was a preacher of righteousness by his actions and by his words. He was the one last guy that God could have a relationship with. No one else was interested. And he spoke out against the extreme wickedness of his day. As we know, his genetic code had not been compromised through that interbreeding that we talked about. He was purely human, and all of us are. At least we like to think so, right? You know, think about it. He was one of the last human beings that wasn't corrupted, both genetically and morally. And God points to this when he says something very interesting. He says, he was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. It's interesting the words that are used in the original language. We're not going to read this later, but in chapter 7, it talks about Noah. It talks about him being perfect in his generations, or a righteous man, righteous in verse 1, righteous in this generation. The idea being that he really was a man that God could use and work through, because his heart was surrendered, his body had not been corrupted, he had given himself to God. And that's all that's required for God to use you and to save you, is to simply give yourself to God, as we'll see in just a minute. He had not replaced God, but rather he and his sons walked with God. They walked with God. The family walked with God. God had determined to save mankind through this one righteous family. Let's continue in our account in Genesis, where we see in verse 11, now the earth was corrupt. And that the language there is not being corrupted. It was corrupt, past tense. The earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. Obviously, all except Noah and his family. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. That was God's determination, in grace, in mercy. Remember, Noah found favor, grace in God's sight. The entire flood is an act of grace. Judgment always is. Did you hear what I said? Judgment always is. The new atheists' premise that God is some type of a cruel God comes from not knowing God or understanding God. That even the things that appear evil or wrong to us are right and upright in God's sight. I'll give God the benefit of the doubt. I believe he can judge righteously. In fact, it says of Jesus that he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Amen? He didn't retaliate, it says in the scriptures. Well, moving on. Life on earth had been reduced to an uncorrupted and an uninfected sample. A sample, that's all that's left, just this family. So God chose Noah and his family to reboot the human race. We understand that word. We do that every time our computer freezes. We reboot. And that's the way it is. It's a good way to think of it. It's at least the way a tech weenie like me thinks about it. Too many years of being a systems analyst not to think of it that way. Reboot. Okay. Well, we talked about the reason that God judged the ancient world, the reason that God spared Noah and his family by his grace. Let's talk about the method by which Noah and his family would be saved, a very important conversation. And you don't need to check your brain at the door to have it. In verse 14 of chapter 6 in Genesis, so make yourself an ark, that is a box basically, of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out, and this is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. So there was room for the giraffe to extend his neck. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark, and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath in it, the breath of life in it, everything on the earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark. You and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you, two of every kind of bird and every kind of animal that, every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. And Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Now, who am I to argue with the word of God? I'm not going to. But so many people have a hard time with this, and I'm not really sure why, because the truth is, it's not that hard to believe. If you can accept in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, an ark is not a problem. Basically, it comes down to this. You either believe God's word or you don't. You don't need to defend it and make excuses for it or say, oh, that's ridiculous. How could anyone believe that? And that's what people do. Some Christians do that. Can I encourage you? Don't bother. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God can do anything, amen? Is anything difficult for him? Okay, so let's start with the premise that God can do anything because he has done everything, created everything. Is this so difficult? Well, okay, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, yeah, but Pastor Tim, animals, an ark, where would they all fit? How would they have enough room? Just because, not because I feel like I have to, but just because I think it'll be helpful if I do so. I want to share with you that the God commanded Noah to build an ark, and this ark was sufficient for the task. It was sufficient to save mankind. You know, this ark is actually an incredibly well-designed floating barge. Taking the measurements, its length to width ratio is ideal for shipbuilding. It's a 6-to-1 ratio. Engineering-wise, it's the perfect ratio. In fact, the U.S. Navy has adopted this ratio as the absolute best standard for shipbuilding. Interesting that God knew that. It's also large enough to sustain all of its intended passengers and their food supply. Oh, come on, Pastor Tim. He built an ark. Well, it took him a long time to build it. You know, it's 1.4 million cubic feet. Three decks based on the side. 1.4 million cubic feet of storage space. It's a little bit more than I have in my Mini Cooper. This is equivalent to 522 cattle cars. Does that put it in perspective? And you're thinking, oh, well, where is he going to put the elephants? Think about it. Is God smart? Do you think the animals he sent to Noah were full grown? I would have sent smaller, younger animals that took up less space, that had a longer lifespan and could produce more offspring. But that's just me. And he didn't have to send the fish. So understand something, okay? Understand something. God is a lot smarter than you or I. And if this is the way he chose to do this, believe me, it worked. You're all here, aren't you? Somehow we survived, all descendants of Noah, obviously. And God informed Noah that he was going to flood the entire earth. Are 522 cattle cars sufficient? Well, listen, I'm going to talk more about the flood in future studies. But I just want to say this, just a little bit about this. Listen, God didn't have to send every single subspecies. You know, genetic variation accounts for why you have a Yorkie and a Great Dane. You with me? I would never think that the two things were the same animal, to be honest with you. But genetically, they're both dogs. Genetic variation accounts for much of the species variation we see. And actually, biologists aren't even sure what a species is half the time, to be honest with you. It's a little bit more interesting when you get to the genus level scientifically. Obviously, I'm not an idiot. I know what I'm talking about, but I'm here to tell you, you don't have to be an idiot to believe the flood account. You can be an intelligent scientific mind and embrace these truths through engineering, through biology, and through science. I have no problem believing that there was enough room for all the species we see today to be represented. All right? God informed Noah, he's going to flood the whole earth. Now you're saying, oh, but Pastor Tim, maybe it was a localized flood. Well, that would not really be what God said, is it? But we know how this flood came about. In Genesis 7, I'm just jumping ahead here to one verse. It's interesting what it says there. It says in 7:11 that on that day, the latter part of that verse, all the springs of the great deep burst forth and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. When God created the heavens and the earth was very different than it is today. It was surrounded, as we know from Genesis 1, by a water canopy. That is, much of the earth was essentially a rainforest. Between the ozone layer and the sky, the atmosphere, was a layer of water. I know that because in Genesis chapter 1, we're told in verse 6, on the second day, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. Above it. Above it. You see that? And it was so. And God called the expanse sky. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. You see, there was a water layer, a canopy, a water canopy above the sky in between all of the stellar radiation and our planet, which would have protected our planet, extended life cycles, allowed animals to grow very large and plants to grow very large, and would have been the explanation for how quickly an entire planet could be flooded if God simply pulled the plug. And not only that, but the water came from underneath. You see, our world was very different before God destroyed it and recreated it. And the assumption that it was the same is the problem, and it's why scientists today can't get their brains around a worldwide flood. See, we don't know what we don't know unless, of course, we know God. Amen? Because we know what he knows and he's communicated to us in his word. So I don't have a problem with this. Don't think me uneducated. Far from it. Understand something. I've looked into these things scientifically. I've read quite a bit on it. I have no problem with this scientifically. It makes perfect sense. In fact, it explains why they find seashells on the top of mountains. It explains why, you know, when you look at the fossil record, there are animals all over the planet who died in some catastrophic event at the same time. I would refer you to Ken Ham and his ministry, Answers in Genesis, if you really want to go into this deeper. But I could go all morning. I won't. The springs of the great deep would burst forth. The floodgates of the heavens would open. And again, there's substantial geological evidence supporting a worldwide flood. Of course, that idea is not real palatable for science. So what they do is they come up with other ideas like an asteroid hit the Earth. There was an ice age. Why are those things more, you know, acceptable than what the Bible says? All of them account for a global destruction. But we like to choose the one in science. They like to choose the one that God doesn't have anything to do with. That should answer the question for you. Now, God promised Noah that he would save him and his entire family. And so he instructed Noah to preserve a sample from the animal kingdom. The Lord would send two of each kind of animal to enter into the ark. He didn't have to go chasing chickens and ducks and geese and all that kind of stuff. God sent them. Is God able to do that? Yeah, okay. I think we know that. If he could create animals, he can send them to Noah. This would require, as I've said, just the species, not subspecies. And Noah was responsible to store the necessary food for them. And this is the method by which the ancient world would be destroyed. And you can read about that in the rest of chapter 7 if you wish. Peter has mentioned this for a reason. He wants us to know that God will bring judgment when it's necessary. But I think you need to know also that it's only when it's necessary. Remember, it says that, but God spared Noah. You know, Noah got into an ark with his family, and God closed the door, it tells us in chapter 7. And because he got into the ark, the box, the barge, whatever you want to call it, the method for salvation, he was saved. And the truth is that God has provided us with an ark. A box, if you will. He's given us a cross. It's also made of wood. It's a cross that if we look to Jesus Christ who died on the cross and rose again from the tomb, we'll be saved. Can I hear an amen? The way that Noah and his family were saved by looking to an ark, we're saved by putting ourselves in Christ. You need to see that parallel this morning as we close. It is ever so important to see that Noah and his family were spared by God's grace because they trusted in the ark. You and I are saved by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, as we put our hope and our trust in the finished work of salvation, that he died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day, that he lives, ever lives, to make intercession on our behalf, and that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, you've spared us from so much more than just a flood. You've saved us from ourselves. You've delivered us from our sins. We are sinners in need of your grace, and so we cry out to you. And I pray for any here this morning who hasn't made that decision, that they would see the importance, the necessity of making that decision now before it starts to rain, so to speak. When judgment comes, it'll be too late. Only 8 people made it into that ark. The door had already been closed. Lord, the door is open right now. We know the door of your grace, the window of opportunity is available to each and every one of us today. But the day will come when you will return and that window of opportunity won't be available. And so I ask for those who are here today who don't know you, I pray that they would make that decision for you now. Put their faith and their trust in you. And that's between you and them, Lord. But I pray that you touch hearts here this morning by the power of your Spirit. And I pray for all of us who know you and walk with you that we would be reminded of our great salvation and how you saved Noah and his family is how you've saved all of us. That we, because of your grace and your mercy, float above all of the judgment. That you will never pour out your judgment or your wrath on us because you poured out your judgment and your wrath on him. On Jesus Christ who died in our place, that we never have to see death. We believe this truth with all of our hearts, Lord, and we praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.